Let's bow once again and ask for God to give his grace to us as we listen to what his word has to say to us. Lord, we come before you once again this evening, and we desire to acknowledge first that we need you. We are completely dependent upon you and your grace. And we are so thankful, God, for your goodness to us, especially that you provided a Savior who would come and save the likes of us. Lord, our desire, I pray tonight, would be that we would come before you in all humility and with a desire to hear what your word would have to say to us. And Lord, we would not come so we could sit in judgment upon the word, but that it would sit in judgment upon us, that it would be our encouragement, that it would be our strength. We pray that your Spirit would drive the truths of your word deep into our hearts, that it would change us, that it would make us more like our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, so that people around us in our lives day by day truly would see grace lived out through us for your glory. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would enable me to preach and to proclaim your word. Amen. We've all heard the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. A large portion of the book is devoted to the story of his life. He was favored, he was hated, he had high points, he had low points, he had ups, he had downs. And you know, when you look at the life of Joseph, you might ask yourself whether Joseph at times might have wondered, is God looking? Is God seeing what's going on in my life? Joseph was the favorite son of his father. Really, in an unhealthy way. His father favored him to the point that the rest of his brothers hated him. They grabbed him one day when he came out to run one of his father's errands and see them, and they threw him in a pit. Then they sold him into slavery. And you wonder at that point if Joseph is wondering, what is going on? Then he's taken out of the pit. He's sold into slavery. He's exalted to a place of authority and responsibility. And one might say, finally he's arrived. But it wasn't long. And he's cast down again, wrongfully accused of a hideous crime that he did not do. Cast into prison, cast into the dungeon. At that point, you'd wonder, I don't know if God's watching. But then he's exalted once again, and we know how the story ends. God uses him to save many lives. But throughout the ups and downs of his life, I think we could identify with him if we thought at times, where's God in all this? And you know, that is a common theme in the Psalms. Again and again, the psalmists will ask, God, are you watching? God, are you paying attention? God, where are you? What's going on? Now, maybe none of you ever wrestle with that. Maybe this church never wrestles with that. But I have. Our church does. But you know what? Behind the scenes, God was doing things where Joseph couldn't see. Turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. This is in the midst. Joseph's had a dream. He goes in, kind of flaunts it before his brothers, before his mother and his father. Later on in the chapter, his brothers hate him so much that in verse 18, it says, when they saw him from a distance, before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. This is not just where the brothers are going to pound him a little bit and then let him go home with a black eye. They intend to kill him. And so they come and they say in verse 20, let us kill him, throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast has devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But look how God was working behind the scenes in all of this. In verse 22 or 21 says, but Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. In other words, don't kill him. And then we're told, here's where God's working behind the scenes. We're told what Reuben was thinking, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. Reuben's intent, even though he hated Joseph also, was to save the life of Joseph. Now, unfortunately, his timing was off a little bit because by the time Reuben came back, the other brothers have taken him out of the pit and sold him into slavery. But even so, once he's in slavery, once he's been exalted, once he's been accused of a crime, thrown into prison, go to chapter 40. And we see where Joseph interprets the dreams. You're all familiar with the passage, I'm sure. He interprets the dream of the baker and of the cupbearer, tells them what's going to happen. And the dreams as he interprets them do come to pass. And then in verses 14 and 15, as the cupbearer is told that he's going to be restored to his position, Joseph says to him, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. And you know the cupbearer was so grateful and so thankful for Joseph's help that he immediately went and told the king, didn't he? No, he didn't. Spaced Joseph off, and Joseph languishes in the dungeon for yet more time. But then in chapter 41, the Pharaoh has a dream. And all of a sudden, the cupbearer remembers in verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. Now, normally, this isn't a good idea to bring up if the Pharaoh has cast you into prison already once. To bring it up again and remind him why he did it might not be the wisest course of action. But I think this is God working behind the scenes to do his work in Joseph's life. And the cupbearer goes on and said, and we had a dream the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came about just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. And then Pharaoh sends for Joseph. He restores him. He lifts him up. Joseph ends up being exalted to the second highest position in the entire kingdom of Egypt. Very powerful. Very exalted. And then, of course, we see here that the circumstances and the timing were obviously in God's hands, weren't they? Joseph could have languished in that prison until he died. But God knew. God was working behind the scenes. Although all these ups and downs, these horrible things, these good things that happened in Joseph's life, God was working behind the scenes to shape Joseph through the various circumstances and events of his life. And God was doing this to prepare him for use by God in order to glorify God. Joseph needed some refining. We get the sense early on that he's maybe a little full of himself, maybe a little spoiled, and he needs to be shaped, he needs to be molded, he needs to be formed so he can be used by God for God's purposes, for God's glory. And that's what God was doing through all of these things. In fact, I would even say that Joseph could not have become the man he became apart from the circumstances and the experiences he went through. so that at the end, when he came out of those circumstances, God had molded him and had prepared him and had made him into a man that God could use greatly for his glory. And without the pit and the slavery and the prison and the dungeon, Joseph would not have been as useful. So even in those circumstances, God was working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes in Joseph. Now, if you were to ask Joseph, when it was all said and done, Joseph, was it worth it? Was it worth all those troublesome times, those horrible things that happened to you? Well, let's see what Joseph has to say. Go back to Genesis 45. Genesis chapter 45, Joseph has had his brothers come, ask for some grain assistance. He's given it to them. He's worked it a little bit so that they are going to have to end up coming back. He does this a couple of times. He's testing them. He's testing them to see where their hearts really are at now. And when it's all said and done, and Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. Now imagine if you're his brothers. You've tried to kill him. And he is now literally, as far as you're concerned, the most powerful man on earth. He holds your life in his hands. Do you think you'd be a little afraid? Well, they were. Genesis 45, beginning with verse 5. Well, let's pick it up with verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." That would have an ominous tone as he's saying that to them in their ears. And he goes on, though, and look what he says. "Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." This is amazing. Joseph said, "You didn't send me here. God did. This was God's hand. God was working behind the scene, brothers, in order to get me here. Not merely to get him there geographically, but to bring him there through all the circumstances and experiences so he could be the man God needed at that time, in that place, for God's glory." Doesn't seem that Joseph thinks it wasn't worth it. Joseph seems to think every bit of it was worth it, even the difficult things. Go to chapter 50. After Joseph's father dies, his brothers still are suspicious of his motives, perhaps because their motives had so often been suspicious. In Genesis 50, verse 15, the brothers, they saw that their father was dead. They said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" They're scared. And Joseph's response is, it's the epitome of grace. Verses 19 and 20, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" He's already told them, "God sent me here." He says in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph's essentially saying, God is faithful. Through the good and the bad, through the high points and the low points, it was God's hand working for God's purposes. Joseph had the larger perspective, at least by the time he gets to chapter 50. And he sees that God is the one who had his hand in all of this, the good things as well as the bad. Is there anything that we could learn from this, from Joseph? I think so. What about the church of Jesus Christ, the individual local church, Indian Hills, Cornerstone Bible Church, other churches that hold to the Word of God? We have different seasons in the life of our church, in our individual lives as believers, where at times we're favored, at times we're hated. We've all heard the story. We have ups, we have downs, we have times that are happy, we have times that are sad. We have times that rip our hearts out in sorrow. And we have times that we are elated with the joy of what God is doing. We have some weird turns that the life of our church takes where we say, wow, I didn't see that coming. Wouldn't have expected that. But through it all, although we may at times say, what is going on? Is God even watching? Through it all, what we need to keep in mind is God has always been faithful. God has always been faithful. His intentions have been clearly stated. His attitude has been clearly stated. And his purpose has been clearly stated. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Whenever you're doubting what his intentions are in the life of your local church, in your own life, what I've often told people when I counsel them if they're going through some tough times, or sometimes other pastors when they call up and they're going through some really rough times in their church, or when I'm going through rough times in the church that God's put me in, what I have to keep coming back to is, let's go back to what we know for certain. Let's don't focus on the uncertainties, the things we really don't know for sure. Let's go back to what we do know for sure. Matthew 16:18 is a clear statement of Jesus' purpose. I'm not going to explain the entire passage to you, but he's talking to Peter, and Jesus says, on this rock he will build his church. Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, either Jesus is able to accomplish what he says he'll do, or he's not. That's the only two options there are. Either he's faithful to what he says he'll do, or he is not. And what you believe about that will determine how you respond in the tough times. You see, this is not my church. This is not your church. It's his church. And if it's his church, I think he is fully aware of everything that goes on in his church. The good times, the bad times, when you're hated, when you're popular, the happy, the sad times, even the weird turns that the life of a church takes. Jesus is fully aware of what's going on, and his intention is to build his church. What's his attitude? Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, if Jesus is somewhat lackadaisical in his attitude toward his church, if he's kind of saying, you guys are a bunch of blockheads, I'm not so sure I really want to work with you. Okay, then, yeah, maybe he wouldn't be paying too much of attention. He might not be as active as we think. But look what it says in Ephesians 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What's Jesus' attitude toward his church? Toward all believers that are members of the body of Christ, the church. His attitude is he loves the church like a husband loves a wife. What that says to me is that he's very active. His attitude toward his church is he cares a lot about what happens to his church. And that means he knows what's going on and he's watching out for her. I'm very aware of what goes on in my wife's life. And I care very much what happens in her life. And you can bet that if you're trying to do something bad to her, I'm going to be aware and I'm going to do something about it. Do you think that Jesus loves his church less than you or I would love our wives? No, he's very active. And look at his purpose in verses 26 and 27. He says, so that he gave himself up for her so that he might make her holy. Have her be set apart for him. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Jesus' purpose, his plan for us as believers, as the church, is to shape us, to mold us, to form us through the circumstances that we go through. And to do that for his use, for his glory. So that tells me he's aware, he's active, and he cares deeply what goes on in the life of his church. Nothing's going to catch him by surprise. Paul mirrors this in Colossians 1:28 as he's talking about his purpose. Go to Colossians 1:28. And here's Paul's goal. Here's Paul's purpose. And Paul strove with all his might for his purpose and his goal to be the same as Jesus Christ's. And he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. If that's Paul's desire for believers, what do you think Jesus' desire for believers is? You think it's any less than Paul's? Paul said to the Corinthians, I believe I have the mind of Christ. I think he did, otherwise the Spirit would not have inscripturated what he moved Paul to write down here in Colossians 1:28. So here's the realization we need to have, and it's the same one that Joseph would have had to have, and that's this. Our Lord is just as faithful when things don't seem to be going well as he is when things are going well. Just because things are not going well, just because things take a downturn, just because things happen in the church that you're going, man, it just doesn't seem like he's watching. We need to understand God is just as faithful in those times as he is when things are going great. Because faithfulness is one of God's attributes, it never changes. God is consistently and always faithful. In every case, in every situation, God is working behind the scenes to shape us, to mold us by those very circumstances that we hate so much, as well as by the circumstances that we love so much. And he's shaping and molding us for greater usefulness, for greater faith, for greater service. I told Glee in the car on the way up here, I said, you know, sometimes I wonder if we shouldn't rename the church the Rock Tumbler. Because God takes a bunch of rocks that are rough and have sharp edges, and he throws them all together, and they tumble along together until they're all polished, smooth, and beautiful. You know why some people rub you wrong in the local church? It's because you have rough edges that need to be removed. And God uses those others with rough edges to rub off your rough edges. That's why he gives Bill Cooley in my life. Nonetheless, Anthony Laws, by the way. Let's see, who else could I name? No, I won't. We may rest assured that God is in control. And he is building his church. He's building his saints individually. And he is faithful. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Now I feel bad for picking on Bears and Tony. Not too bad. But I want to be used to shape them too. Hebrews 10, 23. Says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast the outward confession to that we agree with, that we have an expectant hope, that we really do have a hope. If we say that we have a hope of eternity with Christ because he died on the cross and removed our sin and paid for my sin personally, if I really believe that, And I say, I have the expectation based in reality, which is what biblical hope is. I have that expectation that will fully be fulfilled, that I will be in eternity with Him, that He has my life in His hands, He has my destiny and my well-being in His hands, and He is in control of my life. We're to hold that fast. Confess it openly. But he goes on and he says, why? He says, let us hold this hope without wavering because he who promised is faithful. He says, let us hold this hope without wavering, not because we're always faithful, because we're not. Not because we have it within us to carry it out, because we can't. But because the one who promised us this is faithful. God is faithful. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Every temptation that comes along, every bad situation that comes along that tempts you to doubt God, that tempts you to go ahead and give in to sin, every situation like that that comes up, he says, first of all, it's common to man, and second, he says, God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He's not going to allow you to be put into a situation where you cannot, by His grace, make the right choice. He says, with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You'll be able to stick to it in the midst of it and make it through. You don't have to give up or give in. But the one that really blows my mind, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now before I read these couple of verses, I just want to remind you of the context here because it's important. The church in Corinth, a wonderful church, right? Excellent church. You're ready to transfer your church member there next week, aren't you? The church in Corinth had issues, didn't it? It had some major issues. Church in Corinth really was kind of a train wreck as far as a church goes. But look what Paul has to say as he's writing to these people. Verses 8 and 9. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 4, get the whole sentence. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look what he says in the next two verses. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really quite a statement when you talk about the church you're talking about. Now, if he'd been saying this about the church in Philippi, you'd go, yeah. But he's talking about the church in Corinth. And he goes on, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Apostle Paul is talking about the Corinthian church, and he says, you know what? God's going to complete what He's begun in you. How can Paul say that? You know how Paul can say that? It's because he has the right perspective. He's looking at things from God's perspective. He's looking at things from what God has said God will accomplish. He's not looking at things from the perspective of what Corinth can do and what the Corinthian believers can do or don't do or mess up on. He's looking at what God's grace can do in a life. That's why the Apostle Paul, pretty much every one of his letters, he always starts them, I thank God for you. Even if the church has issues, has problems, he still thanks God for them because he knows God's grace is powerful and sovereign and is at work in their lives. That's what makes it amazing, isn't it? That God's grace can change the likes of you and me. You see, God has not blinked, he hasn't forgotten, and he sure hasn't fallen asleep. And that's the perspective we need to understand. We may not always understand why what is happening is happening. And frankly, we don't need to. I don't need to fully understand exactly why these awful things are happening in the life of our church or in the life of my own self, in my own life. I don't have to fully understand why these things are happening. You know what I need to understand? You know what I need to know? I simply need to know one thing. He is faithful. That's all I need to know and believe. I need to understand that he is faithful and he is accomplishing his purposes. Now, you don't have to believe me. But remember what Joseph said. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me. And they did. Their intent was evil when they tried to get rid of Joseph. But he goes on, he says, but God meant it for good. God meant your evil attitudes and your evil actions toward me. God meant those very circumstances for good. Now, at the time, I don't know that Joseph would have thought that that was good. But as he looked back in hindsight, as he had the overall perspective, he says, God meant it for good. We'll go to Acts chapter 2. There was another man who was abominably mistreated. And his name was Jesus Christ. And if you want to see the height of injustice that humanity can do, you'll see it on the cross. Because here is the perfect creator, the perfect man, the second Adam, who has entered into his own creation, taken on flesh and blood, entered into time and space from eternity, and he has been murdered by his own creation. And not merely murdered, not a mere accident, but hatefully and spitefully so. He suffered a death, even a death on a cross. Not merely a stoning, but the hideous death of a cross, or the most shameful way you could die in the Roman world. And initially the disciples thought, oh, all is lost, woe is us, ran away. Thought everything was done. But look what Peter has to say on the day of Pentecost about this in verse 23. Again, we'll pick it up in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. While Jesus lived on earth, while he walked and carried out his earthly ministry, he presented the signs that showed he was the Messiah. He was the one who was coming. He was the Savior. They rejected it, just as perhaps some of you do. But Peter goes on, and he says in verse 23, this man, this one, delivered over, now catch this, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He says, you guys killed him, but you know what? It was by the predetermined plan of God. Similar to what Joseph said. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And what a fantastic good, right? Right, any of you? Does that ring a bell with anybody here? Is it good that Jesus died for your sins? Jesus Christ died for your sins. And your sins have killed you. Your sins have put you under the wrath of God. You say, I'm not very bad. Yes, you are. You're terrible. A holy God says so. But Jesus Christ died for you. He paid the sin, the penalty. He completely took all of God's wrath on himself in your place so that you could have forgiveness and mercy and the grace of God, so that you could have eternal life by turning from your wicked ways and turning to Jesus Christ, by putting your trust in him alone as your Savior and your Lord. And Peter says, you guys murdered him. You guys killed him. Now, how else was he going to die on the cross? Men were going to have to kill him, but God foreordained that. God predetermined that. God intended that would be done, and he did it for good. Wouldn't be viewed as a great circumstance to be nailed on a cross. But it's a fantastic thing when it saves sinners. See, the thing we need to keep in mind, our faith in Jesus Christ, in God, is not based on what we can see. It's not based on what we can see in our circumstances, in our ability. It's not even based on our faithfulness. Or the faithfulness of others, by the way, when you start talking about churches and the ups and downs, and people will let you down. No, our faith is ultimately based in the faithfulness of our faithful Savior. Our trust needs to be in His faithfulness, in His faithfulness to keep us, to preserve us, to bring us through, to accomplish good in our lives, even through the bad. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing. It's another way of Paul saying, now here's what I know for certain. Here's what I know to be true with all accuracy. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He said, God will accomplish what he has set out to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, why don't you turn there? 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He says, faithful is he who called you. And when he's talking about calls here, he's talking about the election call. He's talking about saving you, calling you to salvation. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God has called you, and God is faithful. Therefore, God will complete what he's begun. He will bring it to pass. So through the ups, through the downs, through the being hated, through the being popular, through the happy, through the sad, through the weird turns that our lives go through and the lives of our church go through, God is faithful. He still has his hand on the wheel. He hasn't lost control. Peter said it a different way in 1 Peter 5:10. He said, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What Peter's saying is, look, and the readers he's writing to were going through some pretty terrible circumstances. Circumstances like none of us have had to go through. And he says, look, after you've suffered for a little while, God, the one who gives grace, the one who called you, the one who called you to eternal glory, the one who called you in Christ, that God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That God will personally make sure that you get completed. He will make sure he completes what he's promised. And why is Peter saying all this? He's saying, so therefore, hang on. Don't give in. Don't give up. Realize and have the right perspective that it's God who is going to do it. Philippians, go to Philippians chapter 2. Just want to show you, God says this all over the place. He just says it in different words, but he says the same thing again and again. God's faithful. When you're down, when you're depressed about how things are going, when you're discouraged about what's going on in the life of the church or in your own life, what you need to do is not listen to how sad you are. And believe me, I know what that's like because I know depression very intimately. No, what you need to do is you need to come back and say, what do I know with all certainty? That's what I need to believe. That's what I need to put my trust and my confidence in. What do I know with all certainty? Here's what I know with all certainty. God is faithful. That's what Joseph learned. That's what Joseph knew. God is faithful. And God will accomplish his purposes, and God is shaping me for his purposes and glory. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says to the Philippians, and remember, where's Paul when he's writing this? He's in jail. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, live out what you believe. Work it out. He's not saying work for your salvation. I'm sure you understand that. He's saying, let your salvation work its way out. Do it with fear and trembling, making sure you're doing it God's way. But he doesn't stop there. He says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God who's at work in you. He's working out his will, and he's working it out by his power and grace. So trust him. I'd say to Cornerstone, I'd say to Indian Hills, any other church, through all the years, if you really look at it, God has always been faithful, hasn't he? He's always been faithful to us. We've had our Joseph years, ups and downs, good and bad, happy and sad, been popular at times, been unpopular at other times, had some weird and unexpected turns that we never saw coming. And sometimes we have even wondered, what's God doing? Is he watching? But you know what? Through it all, our Lord has always been faithful, even when we couldn't see it. He has never let us down once. He's always been working his good purposes under, behind, and above the events and the circumstances of our lives. And in doing that, he's constantly been shaping us for his glory. That is why Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. I hope it's still in your Bible. Right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, either God means that or he doesn't. And if he does mean it, then all the circumstances of our lives, all the events are in God's hand and they are shaping us. Now, the devil's behind them some of the time. Evil people are behind them some of the time, but even when the evil people are doing it, even when the devil's behind it, God is still allowing it for his glory. He's still allowing it for our good. Come back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And as we end, let us consider this. Let us constantly remain focused. But let us constantly remain focused not on who else around us is faithful, or on whether we're as faithful as we think we should be, although we want to be. But let us constantly remain focused on the faithful one. We may not always understand what he is doing, but we may always know that he is faithful, that he is sovereign, and what we always know without a doubt is he knows what he's doing. And that's all that matters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. As Paul is ending his letter to the Thessalonians, he closes it really with a prayer. And he says, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May the God of peace himself make you entirely holy. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that's my desire for you, that God would completely preserve you in every way. Then he stamps it with the imprimatur of God's promise in verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior tonight? I shared with you a little bit ago what he did on the cross. He died to pay the full penalty for sin, to completely extinguish the wrath of God toward us. And he offers it, this payment, this full and complete payment to you freely by grace through faith. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you placed your life in his hands? In the hands of really the only ones who is really truly faithful? You've got really nothing to lose but your sin and everything to gain. And if you haven't, let me ask you a question. Why haven't you? What are you waiting for? Are you waiting to get good enough? You're never going to get good enough. Are you waiting until people aren't around because you're kind of embarrassed that they might find out you're going to follow Christ? I'll tell you what, they're not going to be the ones standing before you, before the judgment seat of Christ, before the throne of God when you're judged. Jesus will be your judge if he's not your Savior. And he is a faithful one. He is one who loves you. And he says, come to me and I won't cast you out. Come to Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. But be aware. If you put your trust in him, that doesn't mean life's going to be all roses. It's not going to be always fantastic. There are going to be bumps. There's going to be hard times. But you need to realize that through all the hard times, through all the bumps, through all the horrible things that happen in your life, it's not that God has lost his power. It's not that God has forgotten you. It's that God in his love has allowed these circumstances into your life to mold you, to shape you, to make you into the person that he can use for his glory. And you have to keep that perspective, whether it's as an individual believer or whether it's at the local church. God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, what a delight to realize that you are faithful. You will complete what you've begun. You do work everything in our lives for good if we are those who belong to you. And Lord, we thank you that you gave us the example in your own life as you went through the good and the bad, the popularity and the unpopularity, the hatred of men, the approval of men. But you entrusted your soul to the faithful one. And you are our faithful one. And we desire, Lord, that we would live our lives in light of that. Burn that into our hearts. May we never let go of it. May we constantly keep it before us so that we can indeed be lights in the midst of a dark world. And Lord, we pray that this would all be for your glory and yours alone. Amen.